have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Church, this morning we are going to be exploring a brand new book of the Bible, and I'm warning you now, it's going to take us about 2 years to get through this thing. If you were here a couple years ago, we actually walked through the book of Luke. And it took us about 2 years to get through the book of Luke. The book of Luke is the longest book by words and by verses in the New Testament. It's the longest gospel. It's the longest book in the New Testament. The book of Acts is, by words, the second longest book in the New Testament. And so we did the first one, and now we're doing the second one. I am very much excited about the book of Acts. And the reason why I'm so excited about it is because it is a book all about the church. It's all about the glory of God and the advancing of the kingdom through the church. Now, I understand that you may not be quite as excited as I am about this book. My hope is that we can change that this morning. I've titled our sermon this morning, The Book of Acts, For You. Because this book really is for you. It's for your instruction, for your example, for your benefit as you move forward in the church. This is about the advancing of the kingdom both then and today. And I want us to remember that as we move forward. And so we did this with the book of Luke. We'll do the same thing with the book of Acts. This book is for you if. All right? Number one, this book is for you if you are not a Jew. Luke and Acts are the only writings in the entire Bible that were written by a Gentile. These two books were written by somebody that was not born into the Jewish religion. They weren't born into it. They're just like you and me. And this is a story of how Christianity spread outside of Judaism and into the world today. The reason you are sitting where you are sitting this morning is because of the events that happened in this book. You will love this book if you are not a Jew. Number two, you will love this book if you love to travel. How many of you guys love to travel? All right, that's a good chunk, all right? If you love to travel, Acts covers more land, visits more cities, nations, and explores more cultures than any other book in the Bible. There are 48 distinct cities that are mentioned within this book, and it reaches throughout the holy city of Jerusalem, on to the city of philosophers in Athens, on to the city of magic in Ephesus, and on to the central empire of Rome. All throughout the ancient world, it's the story of traveling in the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, moving into new cultures and meeting the needs of salvation for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. If you love to travel, if you love to explore new cultures and new places, the book of Acts is for you. The book of Acts, number three, is for you if you love change. How many of you love change? The first service, literally nobody raised their hand. We got, I don't know, seven this time. If you love change, so for the both of you that love change, Acts records one of the greatest changes in history. Up until this point, everything up until this point was under the old covenant, the Old Testament law that was all about works and deeds and trying to satisfy God with your own righteousness and be holy and perfect. And there was no help and nothing that was extended to you to get you through your struggle. It was just you do it in your own strength, on your own power, and it was filled with sin and human failure and flaws. It was a constant struggle up until this point. But now, with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he ushered in a new covenant. And the way things were before are not going to be how they are moving forward. This is an incredible, wonderful season of change. And some of you are like, all change is bad. Not this one. This change is absolutely amazing. Before this, God was moving slowly, he was moving mysteriously, he was sometimes moving confusingly. All he had was foreshadowing of what was coming, and now God is moving out in the open, and the entire world is set ablaze with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why this book is so important. If you love change, and even if you don't, this book is how God changed the world for his glory. We all kind of want to be a part of that kind of change, right? This book is for you if you love unique books. There is no other book in the entire history of the world that records most of what the book of Acts records. There's no other book that goes through or documents, scripturally or otherwise, that recounts the birth of the church. Most of the content in Acts cannot be found in any other document on the planet. And many of the things that happen in the book of Acts are so unique that they will never happen again. We look at what happens in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls down and upon each person is like a tongue, and they speak in tongues, and 3,000 people are saved and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. That is a unique account. It's a non-repeatable event. And if you're like, yes, it is, it can be repeated. Let me just say, there's no amount of work that you can do to make it happen. Only God can cause something like that to happen. We call this a once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-a-generation, once-in-a-century, once-in-a-age event. This is not a repeatable thing. Think about this as well. The establishment of the 12 apostles is an event that happened at the beginning of the church that is not repeatable today. So if somebody comes to you and says, I'm an apostle and I hear directly from God and you need to listen to me because God speaks in me and through me to you outside of Scripture, what do you do? You run. This is the Word of God. This is the canon of God. That is a non-repeatable event, and it is an event that is unique to this age. It's exclusive to the period of Acts. It is a unique book. For example, number 3, the fate of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about what they gave to the church and God dropped them dead. We're not saying that that's going to happen, all right? This is a unique time in history, and this records something that no other book does. If you love unique books, this is the book for you. This is the book of Acts for you. If you love the Holy Spirit, this book is for you. This book, the book of Acts, talks more about the Holy Spirit than all the other books of the Bible combined. The Holy Spirit is on central display all throughout the book of Acts. He's in every single chapter in the first 11 chapters of the book. So we're going to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit moving forward. If you love the third member of the Trinity, you're going to love this book. And without the book of Acts, we would have a very difficult time understanding the third member of the Trinity, who he is, and what he does. So I'm so excited to jump into it with you. Who is the Holy Spirit? How does he work? What does it look like in the lives of the believers? If you love the Holy Spirit, this book is for you. And number 5, if you will love this book if you find examples helpful. How many of us love a good example? We're like, man, I don't really know how to do that. I could use some examples. Well, the book of Acts is an example for us. It's a model, a prototype, an exemplar for the renewal of the church. There's no doubt in American culture in the 21st century that the church is in decline. It feels, doesn't it, like we're losing ground in our culture today. Many people have relegated the church to total obscurity. They don't even think we're relevant anymore. There's no doubt that that's happening. And the church is struggling. Churches are in decline. We're very, very quickly becoming a post-Christian nation. I believe that there's a reason for this. I believe that it's because we've gotten too far away from God's word and what it says that the church must be and do. In an effort to appeal to non-Christians, we have created a church experience for people who don't really want church. In an effort to appeal to a lost world, we've created a salvation that requires no sacrifice. We've created a faith that requires no following and a religion that requires no redemption. We've cheapened grace and we've lost our way as a church. Acts is a message that I believe must not be locked in the past. It must not be relegated. Its accomplishments must not be relegated to some bygone era. Its miracles can't be separated to another age. The same Spirit that was at work in the book of Acts is at work today. The same Jesus who started the church continues to advance the church and the kingdom forward. He's the one who sustains the church. Our God is still the same. And so what we see in the book of Acts must not be relegated to, oh, that was just back then. That's not the church today. No. The kingdom of God advances ever forward. And this is not something where we have to worry about our culture or society winning over the bride of Christ. We know the end result, do we not? If you find examples helpful, I believe that the book of Acts is for you. The church today can and will see God move in powerful and wonderful ways again. But it will require us to return to the Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to work within our church and every church to accomplish His purposes. If we want to be a part of the advancement of the kingdom, we must dig into the Scriptures, and we must be about the Holy Spirit. We must. So if you find examples helpful, the book of Acts is for you. Look, the book of Acts is for you. It is for you to read, and it is for you to feed. There are 28 chapters in the book. There's 1,007 verses. There's 18,450 words in the book. Luke and Acts combined make up 27.5% of the New Testament. 27.5%. The only other author in the entire Bible who wrote more than Luke was Moses. Nobody else in the entire Bible wrote more than Luke did. With his two books, he has divine inspiration from God that we must hear. Like I said earlier, we'll probably be studying the book of Acts for the next 2 years or so. This book is for you to read. I would strongly encourage you to read a chapter every day. If you read one chapter a day for the next 2 years in the book of Acts, you will have gone through the book of Acts 26 times. 26 times, and you're like, man, I don't need to go through the book of Acts that much. It's a lot better than not going through the book of Scripture at all. All right? What I would say is if you've got other places where you're reading, I would just encourage you to just read the book of Acts at least once a week to read ahead and to question the text, to come to each sermon prepared with questions. And I love it when somebody comes up to me and says, man, I'm really interested on how you're going to handle this piece of Scripture. It's so much fun to be able to have people who are already digging into this beforehand. At a minimum, read ahead. Question the text, study the book before each sermon. I'd encourage you, the book of Acts is for you to read, and it's for you to feed. It's for your good that we are in the book of Acts. Contrary to popular opinion, Brandon does not have an endless wealth or well of wisdom and knowledge when it comes to the Scriptures. Brandon doesn't know a lot. I don't know a lot. I study very hard. For every Sunday, every time that I'm preaching, hours and hours and hours goes into making sure that I am preparing a meal that you guys can feast on. I'm putting a lot of work into each one of these sermons, each chapter of the book. This is intended to be a meal for you. I frequently, even last night, I'm waking up in the middle of the night. Okay, this illustration, is this helpful? Can I find a better one? Is this text, am I explaining this accurate? Am I being faithful? These things, they happen all the time. When I get up here, I'm not coming unprepared. I'm coming so that you can have a feast on God's Word. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but we go pretty fast. We cover a lot of ground in a very short amount of time. And I would encourage you not to take it for granted. I would encourage you to bring your Bibles to follow along. I would encourage you, strongly encourage you, to bring a notebook or something that you can write in so that instead of thinking about the score of the football game, that you're actually thinking about the word. It'll help you track. It'll help you keep notes. And some of you, like myself, for years, I was like, man, I can just retain it all. I guarantee you that you will retain it better if you're writing. I guarantee you. That's just my encouragement to you. Bring a notebook and be writing what you find helpful from each message. We're only going through 5 verses this morning, and you're trying to probably do the math. You're like, okay, 1,007 verses, Brandon, and you're going through 5 of them. This is going to take a lot longer than 2 years. We'll just see how it goes, okay? The very beginning of the book of Acts is so valuable for us to understand and to grow in. And so we are going to be spending a lot of time. Just wait till next week. We're only going through, I believe, 4 verses. So we're going to start slow, but we'll pick up pace, speed as the chapters go along. We'll spend 2 to 3 weeks in every chapter, and we will dig in as much as we can to see what the Lord's word has for us. Let's read the first 5 verses of Acts chapter 1 together. This is an introduction to the book. This is the writer Luke, who's writing this to Theophilus. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let's talk about context for a minute. We need to know who the author is. This is Luke. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus. He actually came around afterwards. When the gospel started spreading, a guy named Theophilus, a wealthy donor, commissioned him to go do investigative journalism, to go do research so that, as Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say, so that Theophilus and those like him could have confidence in knowing what they were taught was true. And so Luke, all throughout the book of Luke, and now the book of Acts, is taking eyewitness accounts, he's taking testimonies, he's verifying and corroborating stories and information, he's building a case. This man is very, very smart. He's a historian. He's a researcher. He's formally educated. It says that he's a physician or a doctor. These things are a big deal. In fact, it's funny because oftentimes people are like, well, I don't believe in doctors. God heals. Doctors don't heal. God's the one who heals. And we'd say, yes, that's true. God does heal, but sometimes he heals through human and doctoral means, right? And so people will say, well, he doesn't heal through doctors. He heals through his miraculous power. And then they go to the book of Luke to verify their information, say, look at these miracles where he's healing people of blindness and disease and being lame or deaf. And all the while they fail to realize that the person who wrote those miraculous accounts was himself a doctor. Luke is a smart man. His Greek, you can tell by his writing, is impeccable. It's perfect. And this is significant because only about 10% of the people of that day were actually educated, formally educated, as Luke was. Paul and Luke, they were smart people. He was a smart guy, but he was also a humble guy. Not once does Luke ever put his name on anything that he writes. Not once will you find it here. In fact, Luke is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. All of them are by the Apostle Paul. He doesn't put his name on his own work. He's a humble guy. I don't know about you, but if I had wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, my name would be all over it. I'd try to take as much credit as I possibly could. He is much more humble than I am. He's much more humble. He's a humble guy. He's also a faithful guy. You see, Luke, at the very end of the Apostle Paul's life, at the end of 2 Timothy, Luke is mentioned as being the only person that is still by Paul's side. Everybody else has left. Everybody else has abandoned him. But Luke remains. Luke is a faithful guy. He's a good example to us. He's good for us to grow in understanding and knowledge and to be like him. We should follow his example. Next question we have, who's Luke writing to? It says in verse 1 that he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. Who is that? He comes up again in Luke chapter 1. And so he's been both the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts. The chances are he's probably a wealthy donor, a rich man who has a very high status in society, who's bankrolling Luke to do all his work. He's paying for his salary and his expenses and his travel. And Luke mentioning him at the beginning of his first book and now the second book is probably a sign of respect. Kind of like you would put your name, if you have a wealthy donation that you give to a university or something, you put your name on the building. It's kind of like that. It's kind of like that. Theophilus is a wealthy dude. And we're grateful for this man named Theophilus because 2,000 years later, because of the donations and Theophilus' generosity, without it, we'd be lacking the most significant contribution to the New Testament that we have. Luke wouldn't have been able to write any of this without the generosity of Theophilus. He enabled Luke to do his ministry. And just, by the way, money and giving and generosity, it comes up a lot in this book. It comes up a lot in the whole Bible. You know there's 2,300 verses in the Bible about money? 2,300 verses. Jesus had 39 parables. 11 of them were about money. 15%, whenever Jesus opened his mouth in the Gospels, 15% of the time it was about money. He spoke about money 4 times more than he spoke about any other subject. Jesus and the book of Acts talks about it a lot. And so just warning you that we're going to dig into it as well. Theophilus was a man. He gave generously and enabled Luke to do all that he did. Just a note here. Rich people are called to follow Jesus and to give generously. Poor people are called to love Jesus, follow Jesus, and to give generously. The picture that you have in the New Testament is not about, man, one group or the other group not having to give generously. In fact, we have so many examples of God calling both wealthy and poor to give generously. It's not about how much you make, it's about what you do with it. No matter your tax bracket does not make you exempt from generous giving and generous living. It does not matter. And it's not for the good of the church, it's for the good of the giver. That's the way the Bible describes it. Is that the answer to money and possessions being an idol is that you give it away. Your idols, you give away your idols, you sacrifice your idols so that you can make Jesus Christ Lord in your life. That's the picture that you have in the scriptures. That's just an aside, that's just a note. Let's jump into the actual verses. Man, we've been going for a little while now, and we haven't even gotten in really past the first 5 words. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All right, we got to stop there. The entire book of Luke is about 2 things. He wrote about all that Jesus did and taught. All that Jesus did, what is he trying to get across there? Well, he's trying to get across that Jesus did some incredible things. Incredible things. And if you ask somebody on the street today, who was Jesus? They're probably going to say, oh, he was a good man. Or he was just a teacher. He was a nice guy, but the thing about that is Jesus' works tell a different story. What he did and what he taught, his works and his words, we're going to talk about that for a minute. His works tell a different story. You see, Jesus wasn't just a good guy. He wasn't just a teacher. This was somebody who turned water into wine. This was somebody who fed 5,000 people. This is somebody who taught fishermen how to fish. He says, throw the net that way. And they're like, we've been fishing all day. And he says, throw the net that way. They catch more fish than they ever had in their life. This is somebody who healed all sorts of sicknesses. He caused blind people to see. He caused deaf people to hear. He caused lame people to walk. He reattached body parts to people. And showing he had power over death itself, he raised people from the grave. Jesus was not just a good teacher. He, with a word, he calmed the storms and he withered the fig tree. He has power over nature and the laws of nature itself. With a word, he cast out demons. He has power over spiritual realities. He has power over the spiritual realm. This is the Jesus that we have. And in the book of John, it doesn't use the word miracles. It uses the word signs to help us remember that his miracles are there for a reason. They are there to point us to what he was saying. What he did pointed us to what he said. His works pointed to his words. And Jesus wasn't just there to entertain the crowd like David Blaine. Jesus was there to show us that he was God and what he said was true. That's exactly what he claimed. He claimed himself to be God. He was the divine Son of the living God, and he preached a message of repentance, of relationship, and of rule. He preached a message to people who were in desperate need and told them to repent of their sins. Jesus lived the perfect life, but we have not. And Jesus' message then and today is that we should turn from our sins. We should repent of our sins. We should turn away and that we would come back to God and follow God. He preached a message of repentance. He wanted people to set a new direction in life, but he also preached a message of relationship. He didn't yell at people to repent from far away. No, he went and he dined with the sinners and the tax collectors. He had meals and built relationships and slept and ate and lived with the dregs of society. And he taught all his disciples to do the same. He sought out relationships with people who were in desperate need of a loving Savior. He met them where they were at, and there was no sin that was too great and nobody that was too far gone beyond the reach of Jesus Christ, beyond his long and strong arm. He preached a message of repentance, a message of relationship, and a message of rule. Jesus was setting up a new kingdom, was filling it with new followers, meaning the way that it was before was not going to be how it was today. It wasn't going to cut it anymore. Now things are new. Jesus is now on the throne, and every person who claims Jesus Christ as Lord is his subject, his follower. That includes you and I. Jesus is Lord. He is. You know what's interesting? Some people like to be there for his works, but not his words. Some people want to be there for his works, but not his words. They say, give me miracles, but don't give me instruction. Man, I want to be a part of the 5,000 that Jesus feeds, but I don't want to leave my comfortable life. I don't want to sell my possessions. I don't want to leave what I have behind. I want to see the cool stuff, but just don't tell me what to do. Welcome to the modern church, where Jesus is just, he's an add-on. You don't really need him. He's just a good friend. People don't like to say that they're following him. They just want to say that they were there. Don't be like that. Don't be there just to see the work. Church, let's be there for both the awesome works of Jesus and the difficult words of Jesus. Let's be a true follower, not just a fan. Works and words. Let's continue on. Verse 2. Until the day when he, Jesus, was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, he was taken up. It says he was taken up. This is Jesus ascending into heaven. Miraculous thing. But here's the story. Here's how it goes. Jesus, God incarnate, this is God, even before he was born in human flesh, was God eternal. The scriptures tell us that Jesus created the world. It's through his word that all things exist. And without him, nothing would exist that currently exists. God, in his perfect plan, sent his Son, the eternal God, the Son, to dwell in human form. He was born of a virgin. He grew up. He lived a perfect life that you and I couldn't live. He spoke a message of repentance and relationship and rule. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of that day, hated him for it. And because of that, they created a kangaroo court where they put him through it and trumped up all these charges and told the Romans to go crucify him. The Romans, trying to keep the peace, did exactly that. They crucified Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the King over all, was crucified at the hands of sinful men. And he was speared in the side, he was pierced through the hands and the feet, and then when he died, he was brought down, he was placed in a tomb. And in that tomb, he was sealed by a giant stone, something that people would not be able to roll away. There were guards posted at the entrance of the tomb. He was dead. And yet, the story goes that in 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, he rises again. The stone is rolled away. And the ladies who come to anoint his body cannot find him. And an angel says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." There's so many different proofs to the resurrection, church. I just want to go through 5. You see, the empty tomb is the first one. We think about the proof that Jesus gave to the resurrection, that God, in his miraculous sovereignty, wanted to give us for the resurrection. We see the empty tomb is the very first one. It's not an easy thing to steal a body from a sealed tomb with guards in front of it, is it not? That's a tough thing to do. If you were tasked with that, you have a high charge in front of you. As Christianity was beginning and it was spreading all over the world, all the religious leaders of Judaism had to do was produce a body. All they had to do to just destroy all of Christianity was say, "Nope, look, here he is." They couldn't do it. The empty tomb, it's an incredible reality. But it's not just the empty tomb. Maybe his body was stolen by somebody. It's never been found. Maybe it was. Think about this. The women who first went to the tomb, they thought that somebody had stolen the body. When they saw the empty tomb, they were like, "Somebody took him. His body's gone." They didn't immediately jump to a conclusion, "Well, he's resurrected." People don't do that. They didn't just assume that. But you know the reason why they believed it? Because there was an angel's testimony. As soon as they walked out of that tomb, they had an angel who was there that told them exactly what had happened. This is a divine appointment. These are divine words. "He's not here. He's risen." That's proof number 2. Proof number 3 is the appearance that Jesus had to hundreds of people over the course of 40 days. This is amazing. Like, he ate breakfast with Peter. Like, let's say that Jesus' body was stolen, okay? Let's give him that. How'd they get him to stand up, to walk and talk and eat breakfast? Can you imagine? You're at the tomb, you're like, "Jesus is gone, where is Jesus?" Oh, he's in town eating breakfast, and so you go to town and you eat breakfast with Jesus and you say, "Are you the Jesus that got crucified?" And he says, "Yeah, take a look at my hands and my feet. Feel the nail scars." Would that be convincing enough to you? It was convincing enough to them. He ate breakfast with Peter. Doubting Thomas, the disciples, after the crucifixion of Jesus, they were terrified. They thought the Romans were going to come and do the same thing to them that they had done to Jesus. And so they were literally huddling in an upper room. Doors are locked. They're completely hidden. They're worried that somebody's going to knock on the door and drag them away to their own deaths. They're terrified. And what does Jesus do? He walks through the wall. He teleports into the room. He beams on in there. And you've got this guy named Thomas who's like, I'm not going to believe unless I can feel the nails and the side and the feet. I'm not going to believe it. What does Jesus do? He says, Thomas, come give me a hug. Come here. Feel these. Check this out. You can see through it. It's cool. This is amazing. What I find incredible, he didn't just show up to his disciples, he showed up to his enemies. You realize that Saul, the primary persecutor of the early church, was shown up by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus blinds him, and Saul says, who are you, Lord? They knew he was God, but he didn't know who he was. And he says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. He shows up to his own enemies. And Paul, he goes on to do incredible things, to change the world. And he was so serious about what happened on that road to Damascus that he was beaten for it. He was lashed. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. And ultimately, he was beheaded at the command of Nero for his faith. This does not happen apart from the Lord. Whatever he experienced on that road to Damascus changed his life forever. Number four, fourth person that he appeared to, Peter, Thomas, Saul, James. The Bible says that he appeared to his own brother. Now, before his resurrection, Jesus' family was like super doubtful about his claims of divinity. They're like, hey, come home, stop saying what you're saying. Stop it. You're being weird. And then Jesus dies, and he rises, and it says that he appeared to his brother. And James ends up writing a book of the Bible. If there's anybody who knows how sinful you are, it's your brother, right? Like, they know when you steal a cookie. They know, like, when they actually do all the damage to the cat, and then they say that you did it. Like, your brother knows if you're messed up. They know that you're a sinner. They know how bad you are. Not so with James. James says he never sinned. He is divine. He is God, and I follow him. And James not only wrote a book of the Bible, he also was martyred for his faith in his own brother. This is an incredible, incredible testimony to who Jesus appeared to his resurrection, that it is real. Number four, the fourth proof of the resurrection. There were prophecies and predictions all throughout the Bible that said this exact thing was going to happen. Isaiah 53 is actually one of them. It talks about the suffering servant. It says that he will die, and yet the Lord will prolong his days. It says that he's going to be martyred for our sins, and then it also says that he will live forever. How does that work? Only the resurrection. Only through the resurrection does that work. Psalm 16, it talks about how God will not abandon his Holy One in Sheol or death. God will not abandon him in the grave. Genesis chapter 2 talks about Abraham sacrificing Isaac as a massive foreshadowing of what's going to happen with Jesus. Jonah chapter 2 talks about how the belly of the fish Jesus actually claims this, by the way. He says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so I will be in the depths of the earth. Jesus claims this of himself. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant where the king of Israel will rule and reign for all of eternity. How does a human king rule and reign for all of eternity? He doesn't. He must be divine. He must have risen to be alive forevermore. The prophecies in the Old Testament, the claims of Jesus himself in the New Testament. You know, 7 different times Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection in the Gospels? 7 unique events where he did that. He was subtle about it even more. 21 different occasions in the New Testament he talked about 3 days. 21 different times. The prophecies are all over the place. Proof number 5, the transformation of the apostles from cowards to courageous. Just about every single disciple, every single one of them except for John, was martyred for their faith. They died for their faith. Something went from Peter denying Jesus three times to Peter refusing to ever deny Jesus again and being killed for it. That just doesn't happen. They really believed it. I think we have to recognize that the evidence here is overwhelming, and God does not call on you and I to have a blind faith. Our faith should not, must not be blind. We go into this with eyes wide open, seeing where the evidence leads. It drives me nuts. It's ridiculous how Christianity is so often cast aside as a religion for the naive. Christianity has been the primary driver of intelligent thought throughout history. Christianity drove science, it drove engineering, and it drove education for 2,000 years. Every major university and college that we know about started Christian. I'm talking Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Rutgers, Oxford, all of them were Christian universities at the beginning. It's only in the last 100 years that all of that's changed, and the enemy has done such a work on this culture to make everybody believe that Christianity is not for the educated. That's ridiculous. And I'm furious that our world sees Christianity as relegated to those who do not think. Luke was a smart guy. Paul was a smart guy. Christianity is for those who have eyes wide open and they're checking the details and they're looking into the facts. Because if you check the details and you look into the facts, there's only one place you can land. There's only one. There is so much proof of the resurrection. That's what Luke writes about in the book of Luke. Continuing on, verse 4. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He literally tells them, wait. Don't do anything. Don't share. Don't go to all nations. Don't start the church. Don't do it yet. Wait. Why? He says, wait, because something better is coming. Something better is coming. Jesus knew that without the power of God working in and through the disciples, they couldn't accomplish anything. They would not have the power or the ability to do what God was calling them to do. They would be totally useless. Nothing would get done. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." We sing a song from Psalm 127 all the time, "Unless the Lord should build the house, in vain its builders strive." See, Jesus knew that the disciples needed God's wonder-working power to accomplish the work. Without the power of God, they could do nothing. But with the power of God, they would be unstoppable. No, nothing could stop them. Not jail cells, not beatings, not imprisonments, not anything. No leader could stop the work of God. That's exactly what we see. Within the space of 30 years, the gospel changed the trajectory of mankind in the book of Acts. Because with the power of God, through the Spirit of God, anything is possible. Anything is possible. If I were to, I'm not doing this, by the way, but if I were to come to you and say, "I'm resigning as your pastor at Celebration Church effective tomorrow," some of you might be sad. But imagine I said, "I've got my replacement lined up already. His name's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he's going to come in, he's going to do a way better job." You guys would be stoked. You guys would be so excited. "Jesus of Nazareth? We've got the best pastor in the world."
Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples.
John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What you have in the Spirit living inside of you is better even than Christ eating meals with you. In the same way that Jesus said, it's good that I go away to the disciples, he's telling you, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And the work that you can do now as a result is stronger than the disciples ever could. They couldn't even leave the house. But you have the power to advance the kingdom in all the world. This is the strength of the Spirit of God. We're going to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit in the coming weeks and months. He's going to be in almost every chapter of the first half of the book. But suffice it to say, this week, the primary thing that we should know today about him is that our actions, deeds, and works are useless to God until we allow the Spirit of God to work in and through us. They're useless. Some of us are in this season of waiting, just like the disciples waited in that room. Some of us are waiting. Everybody's waiting on something, I believe. We're all waiting on one thing or another. We're waiting for God to give us a diagnosis or a doctor to talk to. We're waiting on a spouse or maybe a baby. We're waiting for our home. We're waiting for healing. Every one of us is waiting on something. Regardless, church, of what we're waiting for, sometimes it's easy to feel discontent, isn't it? Like God doesn't hear our prayers. Things aren't going as we planned. Our dreams are being delayed. The way that we wanted life to go, it's not working out that way. And what makes it harder is when questions of how long or why just remain unanswered. But I want us to note that God uses these seasons of waiting to mature us, to help us to grow, to teach us patience, to make us more like himself. Sanctification, it's one of the purposes of God's long view of answering prayer. But sanctification, it's not the only purpose. When we wait faithfully with unmet longings, it makes us holier. It makes us more like Christ. And we become a powerful picture, church, of the bride of Christ who is waiting for the bridegroom to come. We should remember that our waiting, our ultimate waiting, is a waiting for the day when Jesus returns and takes everything that is broken, everything is wrong, and makes it new. Everything that is bad will become untrue one day when the kingdom of God reigns once again. The final thing I'll say to you is if you do not have the Spirit, if you don't have the relationship with Jesus, you are on the other team. Let today be the day of salvation. I know we have several new people who are in the room today. I would encourage you strongly. Come to Christ. Know Jesus. It's not always going to be an easy life, but it will be a life filled with purpose. That's all this morning. Just 5 verses. I know I've gone long with 5 verses. I'm sorry about that. But church, we have so much to look forward to. And I'm really, really excited to walk together through the book of Acts. We're going to step forward and learn about how we get to be a part of God's ever-advancing kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that we would be preparing our horses for battle, all the while recognizing the victory belongs to you. Lord, that we would be faithful to build the house, all the while recognizing that we strive in vain if not for you. God, I pray for the Spirit to move in mighty ways here at Celebration Church. I pray that, you would help us to have boldness and confidence in the work that you have done. Lord, I pray that you would change us, shape us, fashion us into the bride of Christ, holy and unblemished. Lord, thank you for the ways in which you've moved and are moving. Let us use this book as our example. Let Celebration Church be a continuation of the book of Acts. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.